Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Well, as I mentioned last week, if you were here, if not, you can catch up on the podcast that we have been moving through Luke's gospel for a very long time, but we make no apology for that. But actually, this is the last one we're going to be doing on Luke's gospel for a while. We're going to be pausing and looking at some different things between now and Christmas and New Year. We're going to be talking about vision for BCV from other parts of the scriptures. We'll do a Christmas series. We'll have a few surprises in there for you, a little bit of stuff for New Year. And then we're going to pick back up again with Luke, and we're going to come in for a landing for the passion narratives. We're going to be talking about Easter things at Easter, which is always a good plan, right? And so In lieu of a better plan, that's the plan. So actually, this is the last bit of Luke for a while, and then we will be back in it early in 2019. So last week, we saw Jesus entering Jerusalem as king, and the passages of scripture you normally teach about on Palm Sunday, we did at the end of the summer, which it's weird, right? So you got to get the right stuff at the right time. So anyway, we saw Jesus entering Jerusalem as king, and today we are going to see three different scenes. The first scene is still as Jesus is on the colt approaching Jerusalem. The second is his arrival at the temple, and the last is again in the temple as he's teaching the people in the week before his crucifixion and resurrection. But Luke is going to be showing us again, Jesus not surprised by outcomes, not things happening to him that are a shock and a surprise, other people's agendas derailing him. Luke shows us Jesus who is in control of the outcomes, a Jesus who is in authority, choosing to lay down his life for his friends, including you and including me. So I'm just going to pray for us really quickly, and we will dive right in. Father, we ask that you would empower us to see your goodness and your authority in your word to us. We ask that your word would come alive and that we would be changed as we not only just are impacted by your word, but as we think about and meditate upon your son, Jesus. We pray that we would encounter the presence of Jesus for us today as the passage is read over us, as we talk about it, and as we think about it. We ask that you would be with us and that you'd change us. We say that we love you and we love your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll be in chapter 19, verse 41, through chapter 20, verse 8. Okay, so the first part goes like this. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Deeply encouraging words from Jesus there, right? I don't think any of you have that passage on your fridge, do you? Or in your car. Like, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," or "you will be hemmed in on every side." Well, I just want to invite you to place yourself in this scene. Jesus is still on the back of the colt. He is on his way. He's approaching the city. The song of worship from Psalm 118 that we talked about last week is going on. People are singing this song of worship and celebration around him and to him. The crowds are proclaiming him king. They are laying their cloaks down before him. It should be a scene of joy and triumph. But as Jesus approaches the city, he doesn't celebrate. He weeps over the city. The meaning in the original language isn't, you know, just a misty, solitary tear flowing down a well-composed face of Jesus. the words are like wailing and sobbing over the city. He knows that rejection is coming, and in the midst of celebration, he knows that it won't last. He knows what's coming. But he heads to the city of destiny anyway. What kind of a God do we serve and worship and proclaim? Well, we worship and proclaim Jesus, who weeps over the city, who goes anyway into the city, into the mess, into the brokenness, to work redemption and love and healing at great cost to himself. Just as you place yourself into this scene, into this passage, I just want you to encounter that this is the Jesus we are singing about today. This is the Jesus we are following today. The one who looks at our city, the one who looks at our world, the one that looks at our lives and sees the brokenness and the pain and comes anyway. And comes anyway to work redemption and love and healing. Verse 42 tells us he's weeping because they missed the signs of the times. They missed what would bring them peace. And we've seen in Luke's gospel over and over again, Jesus warning the people not to miss the time of God's intervention and God's kingdom breakthrough, which is located in him. Don't miss me. Don't miss what God is doing in me. He also over and over warned them about the coming judgment for those who miss it. He says, don't miss me. Don't miss this. God will judge. And now he begins to weep because the majority have and will again missed it. And it feels like a harsh judgment. It's a really hard passage. But what we have to understand is Jesus comes not only as king, he comes as the Prince of Peace. He is God's peace terms to his people who are separated from him through sin and rebellion. This is God offering peace, as one theologian put it. And he's going to offer himself in our place. We are invited to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, who cried out, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come into my gracious kingdom of love and mercy through faith and friendship and obedience to me. This is what he's been teaching the people as he's gathered them in Luke. My kingdom is at hand. Come unto the Father. Come unto me. Come through me into the kingdom of God. Do not miss what God is doing. He is changing everything. Come unto me. Do not miss this. But they do miss it. They reject God's plan for peace. They reject God's plan for reconciliation for his people. And the religious leaders are already plotting against him. And the people who are now cheering Jesus will soon be the ones crying out for his execution. They missed him. They missed the Prince of Peace, the answer to their prayers and the answer to their desires. Are we missing anything? Jesus is the way into the kingdom of God. He is our Savior. He is the one who reconciles us to the Father through his sacrificial death. The offense of sin that we all bear was laid upon him instead of us, and our debt was paid. Jesus is the way to peace with God for us. And if you're wondering about Jesus, and if you're wondering about God, will you respond today and receive his love and care and salvation and his kingdom for you? Will you confess your need of him and what he has done for you? Would you not miss the Prince of Peace this morning? But also, those of us who are following Jesus already, who have been following him for a long time, are we missing anything? If we were to stand over Belfast, would we see what the Father is doing? Would we read the signs of the times? Would we read the signs of the times over our streets, over our family, over our workplace? And what if we made sure we were not missing the signs of the times. How do we do that? Well, we do that through deep, committed friendship and obedience to Jesus. Are we cultivating a life at the feet of Jesus, an awareness of his presence, a submission to his authority? Are we hearing not just his voice of blessing and reassurance, but also his voice of direction and command to keep us safe and secure and on mission in his name, bearing fruit from abiding in him and his presence? Are we doing that? Disciples learn those kingdom rhythms in order to not miss the signs of the times, to not miss what the Father is doing in our day, in our lives, in our world, through the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. And these verses, in verses 43 to 44, is a prophetic judgment from the lips of Jesus upon the city. And again, he's been warning of judgment if they reject God and his plans. It's prophetic language. Jesus is prophesying that this will come to pass. The days will come upon you is a common phrase from the Old Testament prophets. 17 times in the Old Testament books of the prophets, that exact phrase is used. He's prophesying judgment upon those who reject God and all that he wants to do. And in fact, in AD 70, the Romans did exactly what Jesus prophesied that someone would do to Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city and the temple. Will we respond to Jesus? And as we just think for a moment about Jesus and his tears, his real tears, his weeping and his sobbing and his wailing, you need to know his deep love for his people, for you. That he didn't just weep over Jerusalem and walk away and let judgment happen. He went into the city and suffered and died and paid the price for sin. And today he weeps over our pain and the wrongs done to us and the wrongs that we have done to others. He weeps over any time where we or others have failed to live out his way of the kingdom. But you need to know they're not just tears of a powerless Jesus. They're the tears of a strong Savior, again, who didn't just cry, but paid for the sins of the world on a cross, held there by strength and love and the power of God that caused resurrection to happen. And he stands now, again, weeping over pain and tragedy, but not impotent, but rather powerful. Ready to engage and help and save and empower if we choose life with him and repent and run to him. So will we run to him this morning in faith that we shall be received? For those of us who are in grief this morning, will we run to him? For those of us that have unsolvable problems, will we run to him this morning? For those of us that are consumed by fear or covered in shame, for those of us that are wrestling with unforgiveness, will we run to him? Will we run to him for the very first time and cast ourselves on his mercy, confessing our brokenness and shame and sin and need of forgiveness to wash us clean and change us and welcome us into his kingdom? And will we who have been following him for 100 years come and run to him and cast ourselves on his mercy and say, Lord, empower me, change my circumstances. You are the only one who's good. I worship you. I come to your feet. Will we do that this morning? Will we place our trust and our faith in him that somehow, some way, with and in Jesus, there is always enough. There is always enough mercy. There is always enough provision. There is always enough grace. There is always enough hope. And that somehow, some way, he will lead us through the valley of the shadow of death to victory. Will we cry out to him today? And if you're here and you're like, I need to do that, that's me. We will be praying for one another in just a few minutes' time, and the prayer ministry team will be up here, and we would love to stand with you and pray with you and cry out with you and on your behalf. Whether that's you wanting to come into the kingdom of God, become a follower of Jesus, or you bringing your burdens, cares, problems, and shames to Jesus' feet. For the 100th time, we want to stand with you and pray with you. Well, we now see Jesus arrive at the temple. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. This is a famous story of Jesus where he cleanses the temple. So the first place he goes when he gets into the city is the temple. And again, if you were here last week, you heard me talk about the triumphal entry and how when the kings of Israel arrived back home victorious in battle, they would enter the city on a colt and the crowds would sing Psalm 118 and they would lay their blankets down and they would cheer the victorious king. And the first place the king would go is straight to the temple to be welcomed by the priests, and he would go to make sacrifices of thanks to God. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king, the psalm is sung, the cloaks are laid, the crowds are cheering, and he heads straight for the temple, but this time he is not coming to sacrifice, he is not coming to be endorsed by the temple, he's coming to cleanse the temple. The temple in Jesus' day was the heart and center of national life and worship. It was the place where God dwelled, literally, and would return to dwell. The very presence of God on earth in the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple. It was the place where sin was forgiven through the shedding of blood in the sacrifices. It was the place where God was worshipped. It was the place where people came to draw near to him and his presence. It was again this symbol of national identity and worship and forgiveness. And it was organized like this. At the center of it was the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt. The Ark of the Covenant was there, and only the high priest, and only once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. And then you had a series of courts that only certain people could go in. Apart from the outside of the Holy of Holies, you had the court of the priests where the altar was there for the daily sacrifices. Only the priests could go there. Then you had the court of the Israelites, which really meant Jewish males over the age of 19 were the only ones allowed in that court. And then you had the court of the women. And outside of that, then you had the court of the Gentiles or those who were not Jews. They could go there and hear about the one true God and explore following and serving him. And it's in the court of the Gentiles that Jesus arrives, and this is where he gets upset and angry. There's sellers of animals there. That's what it means when it says they were drive out those who were selling. There were sellers of animals there. The reason they were selling animals at the temple was because it was often difficult for pilgrims to bring animals on journeys to be sacrificed. You were supposed to bring your own animal, but many people were coming from great distances and bringing animals on a long journey, difficult, so you could buy one there. There were also money changers in this area as well. And the reason there were money changers in this area has to do with the temple tax, which every Jewish male had to pay once a year. And you had to pay it in the right currency, which happened to be pure silver. And that was the only type of currency. It was like a temple special currency. And again, people coming from all over, lots of different coins, etc., etc. They needed to change their money to get the right kind of money. And that's why money changers and sellers of animals were there. They were performing a service that made the temple run. So why does Jesus get upset? Well, he quotes the prophet Isaiah first when he says, my house will be a house of prayer. These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And again, Isaiah 56, it talks about this vision of God for his people, Israel, that they would be a light unto the Gentiles, that they would be a beacon, and the Gentiles, the nations around them, would come to Israel. They would come to God's people. They would come to God's temple, and they would hear about God and begin to follow him themselves and find life. And that's what it was supposed to be about. But they'd put the animals there and those people selling them, and they put the money changers there in the court of the Gentiles and turned it into a marketplace. instead of a place where people who could come who were seeking answers and hope and help, seeking the God who created and loved them and actually wanted them close to him. And Jesus is angry because they're ignoring this mission of the people of God, Israel. And instead of making it easy for people to hear about the one true God, they're making it hard for people who don't know God to find out about God. God wants the nations and God deserves the nations. It's a multi-ethnic vision for the people of God and for the church in the scriptures. And that's why racism is wicked and abhorrent. God wants the nations. God blesses every tribe, tongue, nation, and color, and his people should do the same. Jesus also quotes Jeremiah chapter 7. Buckle up for this one. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 7 is one of the harshest prophetic sermons in all of the prophets. And what it does is it condemns the nation of Israel for idolatry, unfaithfulness, and corruption, while at the same time worshiping God in the temple like nothing's wrong. So it's the worshiping God with their lips, but in their actions, it's idolatry, unfaithfulness, and corruption. So Jesus quotes this, how to win friends and influence people, right? He's quoting this and enacting judgment upon the temple. And he's reacting to what is currently going on, which is what always happens in our world when people and need collide. And that is someone tries to make a profit. So you can guess what was happening with the money changers and the animal sellers. People needed the money, the right kind of money, and they needed the right kind of animals, so there were extortionate prices on animals. Kind of like going to the airport. They know you need the coffee, so that'll be 10 pounds for a bad cup of coffee, you know? You're just gouged, right? Except it's worse. It's just far worse. There's extortionate prices on animals, extortionate rates on the currency exchange. Everyone's taking a cut. The temple authorities, the elite, the religious leaders, they're all in on this system. It's a marketplace in more ways than one. And it's something that was supposed to be solely about the pure worship of the God of Israel. It looks like a money-making scheme. The worship isn't pure. The people aren't living out their calling in faithfulness. And the poor and the widow and the orphan are priced out of worship. They're under pressure, they're excluded, and they're destroyed financially in God's house, the house that bears his name, and it has become a den of robbers. And instead of mercy and justice for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, it's become something else entirely. So Jesus, the one true king, comes not to be endorsed by the temple system, but to judge it and to cleanse it, showing his authority. It's developed a bit more in the other gospels, but Jesus is also saying something incredible about himself and the temple. Again, the temple was the center of national life, the place of worship, the place of forgiveness and reconciliation with God. It's where it happened. It's ground zero for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. You have the sacrificial system, you have the blood that was shed that covered the people and covered over their sins. And in this action, Jesus is saying that he has authority over even the temple. And that all the temple symbolizes and all the temple did and ever had done actually pointed to him. And in one short week, he will be on a cross making the great sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, No longer will God's people need to come back year after year, day after day, week after week, and make sacrifice at the temple, bring animals whose blood would be shed and covered. The Lord Jesus Christ on a cross sheds his own blood to cover the people for sin once and for all time. The great sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice to reconcile men and women to God. He's saying, I am the new ground zero for God's presence. Men and women and children of every tribe and tongue and nation are now invited to know and be reconciled with God in and through me, is what he is saying. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. His righteousness covering over our unrighteousness. His blood covering over our sin once and for all, enabling us to be in right relationship to God, holy and blameless, because he was the holy and blameless sacrifice. And those of us that come unto him in faith, his holy and blameless sacrifice counts on our behalf. And just as the temple was this ground zero for forgiveness and reconciliation with God, it was also the center of worship. And now Jesus is the one to be worshiped, which is why we spent 30 minutes, 40 minutes worshiping Jesus this morning. You can live free and forgiven because of what Jesus has done for you. You can live without shame, washed and cleansed because of him, if we will come unto him. For the first time, and if you've never become a follower of Jesus, if you've never cried out to him to save you, we would just so love to help you do that this morning. But also every time, you need to know that his righteousness covers your unrighteousness. You need to know that his grace and mercy encounters you. You need to know that if your faith and trust and hope is in the Lord Jesus, you are alive and well in his kingdom. And you are looked upon as a beloved son or a beloved daughter. That there is mercy for you. And we can live a different way with a different perspective. We can rejoice in the righteousness of Christ that infuses us and covers over us. And we can get busy following Jesus and living out his plan for redemption upon this earth. We can live in peace with God by placing our faith and hope and wrapping our lives around Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. In verses 47 to 48, every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Just really quickly, are we hanging on his words? The leaders wanted to get rid of him for many things, but certainly about his actions at the temple. But they couldn't because the people were hanging on his teaching. They were all around him. Do we have rhythms in our lives that keep us in his presence, that keep us encountering his words in the scriptures, that his words to us in prayer, in community, and are we paying attention? Are we hanging upon his words? And what about our worship? This bit of the passage is just a bit of a warning for us to think about and to meditate on. Are we not just worshiping with our mouths, but with everything that makes us us? Our thoughts, our actions, our resources, or have we on the inside and maybe even on the outside become a marketplace? This autumn, I feel like the Lord is going to keep increasing his presence with us in our worship. Worship is, it's not like we don't like to worship. We just do so much with worship, and I love that. But it's just going to keep going. Will you prepare your hearts? Would you say yes and amen? Lord, we want to go further in worship as individuals, in small groups, and on Sunday mornings, and everywhere else. I think God has something special for us in worship. We need to rapidly come in to a close. Third scene. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? So again, he's in the temple. He's now teaching. People gathered around him. The leaders begin to challenge his authority. Who is your authority from? Why do you have so much authority? We have the authority here, not you. but the people follow you, not us. So like, how's that working? And they're angry and upset, and they're trying to trip him up and do away with him. What you're seeing here is the difference between internal authority and external authority. They had external authority due to position and title. Jesus had internal authority. In other words, he had no title and he had no position, but he has immense authority. And you've encountered this in your world. You've met people that have like a title or a badge or a something that, you know, you must do what they say, but they actually are, they just, you know, nobody follows them because they just don't really have any real authority. You ever met anybody like that? Some of you. Others of you have met people who have immense authority. And it's like not because they have a title, it's like flowing out of them some way. You know, I just never forget the time that Mother Teresa spoke at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. So president was there, political leaders from all over the world were there, and this little lady who really doesn't have much of a title gets up there, you know, reading like this, and lectures the leaders of the world. She had immense internal authority. And I want you to think about this, church. Just think about the next time you wonder, well, who am I? What could I possibly do? I have no title. I have no position. I'm not of this or I'm not of that. But God's asking me to influence. God's asking me to get involved in people's lives or a situation where the kingdom needs to come. You need to know that authority comes not just in titles and position, but a deeper authority comes from God and the character that he's shaped in you. The obedience that you've shown him, the suffering that you've endured in his name, the perseverance that you've shown brings authority. My encouragement to you is to use the deep authority that so many of you carry in the kingdom of God because of your faithfulness unto Jesus and your life with him. This is a season. This is a season coming where we use our authority in prayer. This is a season where we use our authority in evangelism. This is a season where we use our authority in this city and pushing for justice and serving our city and praying for the sick and seeing God's kingdom come. So be encouraged and take risks. As so often happens in the scriptures, Jesus answers a question with a question. He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, he means John the Baptist. If you remember him from Sunday school, the forerunner to Jesus, baptized Jesus as well on the River Jordan. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. It's a strange question, but he puts them in this trap, and he traps them perfectly. If they endorse John the Baptist as being from God, the question is, well, why didn't they accept baptism from John for the forgiveness of sins and respond to God? This was John's message. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the religious leaders who are now giving Jesus a hard time coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. And many people responded to John's message and were baptized, but the religious leaders did not. So they're stuck. John also anointed and baptized Jesus, proclaiming his as the one to come, and that he was only really a forerunner. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. If they go with John and say, yes, he was a prophet, number one, they didn't buy it at the start, and John endorsed Jesus as Messiah, so they're just really stuck. So why then would they be persecuting Jesus if they don't endorse John as a prophet of God? He was just some nutcase out in the wilderness that a lot of people saw. The people would turn against them. They believed John was from God, and many of them had actually been baptized by John in the River Jordan. So they're just completely caught. And then they weasel out of it, and they just say, well, we don't know. And that's it. And then Jesus says, well, if you won't answer my question, I'm not going to answer yours. Conversation over. Two things. Jesus gets immediately to the heart of the matter with them and with us with his question. It's about authority and endorsement and the required response from them and from us. Am I endorsed by God? Am I from God or not? Has Almighty God been at work in the nation through John the Baptist and me or not? Make your decision, and your decision has consequences. They wanted to get back to the status quo. They wanted no change. They wanted no risk. They wanted their agenda, their way. And he and his authority was getting in the way of their way. They were then on the horns of a dilemma. Our way or submit to his authority, and they chose their way. What way will we choose? His question and very presence also puts us and everyone that you lock eyes with on this earth on the horns of the same dilemma. Who do you say that I am? And do I have authority or not? Do you say that I'm Savior and friend and King and Lord to be worshipped, loved, served, and obeyed, worth giving your life to and following in deep friendship? Or do you say that I'm a lunatic? Or do you say that I'm a good moral teacher with some smart things to say and some wisdom but no authority? Does Jesus have authority in your life? Does he get to speak to us in the different areas of our life? Will we come under the gracious rule and reign and authority of Jesus and his kingdom? He puts us on the horns of a dilemma, whether we've not yet decided whether we want to follow him or whether we have been following him for a long, long time. Lastly, for those of you who have been following Jesus, I just want to raise this. As I was praying over this passage, I just want to say that Jesus can be elusive sometimes. Just like here, he won't answer. And he's got his reasons, and that's appropriate, but maybe you've experienced that sometimes he won't answer you, or it feels like he won't answer. You know, he's not at their beck and call, and he's not intimidated by them. He's in charge, and he's choosing to be elusive. If you read the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Mark, he's always telling people, don't tell anyone who I am. Keep it all a secret. He speaks in parables. There's a lot about Jesus that he's elusive. Why does he do that? Why do we see that in the Gospels? Why do we see that here? Well, I think one reason, and I felt the Lord highlighting this to me for you this morning. You know, in different seasons, I have found him elusive. Now, it's probably that, you know, I just wasn't looking hard enough, so the problem is usually on my end, right? But as I thought about verse 8 and reflected on it, I felt like it was just important to say that sometimes elusiveness is like an invitation to pursue deeper. Like we've taken offense by the elusiveness of Jesus, but it's actually an invitation to go deeper. What do I mean by that? I think it's more about the posture of our heart and why we are coming to him in the first place. I think this verse has been quoted a lot, maybe too much, but it's really interesting. Proverbs 25:2, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. There's something about mystery. There's something about God not giving everything, not showing everything, that is like this invitation to us to search out his glory. There's something about God that continually invites us deeper to pursue him with hunger. And to those that do, he allows himself to be found. Because we want him more than for what he can do for us or to quickly solve our problems and then we get on with our life. We want him for more than just how he can promote us and our agendas and what we think we want. When we begin to pursue him because of his glory, we get somewhere. And at times he's elusive, so we'll pursue him in humility to deepen our relationship with him, to learn from him, to understand who he is more, and to do whatever it takes to live out his kingdom life. And I don't mean it's like you earn something. It's like a relational thing. You ever play hide and seek with kids? And you just show a little bit of your hand around the door or something like that and get them to pursue. They see and then they pursue. You ever do that? You get them to chase you, not because you don't like them, but you're inviting them to find you. It's not out of rejection. It's out of come have deeper relationship with me. Many of you know what it is like to be pursued, not for you, but for what you can do for somebody. And you just know, like, you're calling me because I can help you. You're not calling me because you want me. And you know that how hard that is, and you know the pain of that, and you naturally guard your heart. But when you're pursued, not just for what you can do, but for who you are, or because somebody wants all of you, you naturally want to give more of your heart. And I think there is something for us to see and understand with Jesus here. And we can cultivate a posture of our heart that pursues him beyond what he can do to make our lives better, but pursues him in humility, pursues him as a friend and Lord. We pursue him as a follower, as a worshiper that wants all that he has and all that he is, and as people who are willing to come under his authority. When we pursue him like that, he will be found by us. Let's be that kind of community that runs to his authority and hungers for his presence and his life in order to give it away to a hungry and desperate world that we are to serve and love in his name. Why don't you stand? We're going to close. If I can invite the prayer ministry team to come up, I just have a sense that we're going to be praying for a good number of people. So why don't you come on up right now? If particularly that last bit struck you and you want us to pray for you about changing your posture to a pursuit and hunger posture, we want to pray for you. If you want to meet Jesus for the first time, we want to pray for you. If you want us to pray for healing or anything at all, we want to pray for you. If you are just, know you need an encounter and to come under the authority of Jesus into his kingdom, we want to pray for you. If you have heard for the first time or the 100th time that his righteousness covers over your unrighteousness and you want to engage with that afresh, we want to pray for you. We'll pray for any need you have, physical, emotional, spiritual, anything at all, we want to pray for you. There's also tea and coffee. There's children that need to be collected. God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of the weekend. And amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.